Well, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. And Lord willing, we're going to finish up this letter today. And we've been in this for some time, and it's been a great encouragement to us. You know, one of the things that we hear a lot about is about ocean pollution and hear about things that end up in our oceans. And there's efforts and projects that are underway to clean up our oceans and all of those things. And I was reading one of those articles in the news some time ago, and I came across some reality that I wasn't aware of, that maybe you were, but up until really in the last couple decades, putting pollution out into the oceans was actually a normal occurrence. In 1906, out in California, in Fort Bragg, they actually established ocean dumping sites where off the shores they would have a place. In 1906, they opened what they call Site 1, which was the first dumping site, and people would dump their trash, and they dumped all kinds of everything from appliances to their trash and to even vehicles sometimes ended up in that, right on the shoreline off at Fort Bragg. And that site, Site 1, was an effective dumping site for trash and for debris for several decades until 1943. And then in 1943, that site became full. So they opened another one, Site number 2, and began dumping at another site just up the coastline a little ways, and continued in that site dumping until 1949 until it became full. And they opened a third site, which became known as Glass Beach. And in 1949, they began dumping at Glass Beach until 1967. In 1967, the California State Water Resource Control Board closed down these sites. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that for almost 60 years, we were dumping our trash at the oceanfront in California. And in 1967, they realized this probably is not a great idea. And so they began then some cleanup projects and began to pull out of that the metals and things they could scrap and remove the cars that had been dumped over the sides, the biodegradables they just kind of left to biodegrade, and a lot of the glass and those products they left there as well. And over time, then as the glass was there on the shoreline, kind of getting pounded by the waves and getting kind of rolled over and tumbled, the glass tumbled these pieces into small, smooth, colored pieces to now what is known as Glass Beach. And, you know, it's amazing the beauty of that. And there is all three of those sites now have these glass pieces that look like almost jewelry remains. And I thought about that, you know, how God takes our sinful, rebellious, broken lives, and He demonstrates His love towards us. That while we were sinners, we're enemies of God, He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us, to ransom us, to turn us from being wayward sinners into something precious and valuable, inheritors of the goodness of God. And then, so that's positionally He's placed us there, but He is progressively, as He works on us, and the life currents and the waves come over us and tumble us and work us, He is working to progressively sanctify us, working to make something in our lives and of our lives that bring Him glory and are beautiful and wonderful, and to be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And I think of Glass Beach, God's work in our lives and His purpose. One of the most transforming truths you'll ever hear is that God loves you and is working for your good. God loves you and is working for your good. And so I thought about that as we're coming to the end of this first letter of Paul's to this young church in Thessalonica. And it's been insightful, it's been encouraging as he works through things with them. He's wrapping up this letter with some of these rapid-fire admonitions and imperatives. He's emphasizing God's care and love to continue to the work of sanctification in their lives. He's actually mentioned that several different times. In chapter 3, we saw him mention that in chapter 3, verse 13, where he said, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Chapter 4, he mentioned the same thing in verse 3 where he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Later in chapter 4, verse 7, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Like this encouragement that Paul is driving at because of your position in Christ, that God is desiring us to continue becoming more like Christ, to be sanctified. And he kind of comes back to that same refrain as he starts to wrap this up at the end of this letter. Look at verse 23 and verse 24 of chapter 5. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." And so what we're seeing is there's this encouragement that God is working to continue sanctifying you. And to understand that, we need to understand as well that there is three different aspects in which the Bible speaks of our sanctification. It speaks of our positional sanctification, that we are positionally placed in Christ, that when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that through His accomplished work on the cross, that we are positionally placed in Christ and we are sanctified. Hebrews 10:10 says that by that will we have been sanctified, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's our position. We stand sanctified. But that doesn't mean that we don't still struggle with sin and aren't still having to learn how to become more and more like Christ. Because secondly, the Bible refers to that we are progressively being sanctified, becoming more and more like Christ. Hebrews 10 continues in verse 14, where it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So we're positionally sanctified. We are progressively being sanctified. But then the Bible speaks about as well that we will be perfectly sanctified in glory. That when Jesus Christ comes for us and we are transformed into our new glorious bodies, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we look forward to that moment. Well, what Paul is dealing with here with the church, he's already identified that you guys are the brethren. You're positionally sanctified. And he's with the looking forward to that you're going to be perfectly sanctified, it's an encouragement to continue in the progressively being sanctified. Progressively continue becoming more like Christ and allowing Him as He's working in your life to take what is the rubbish, the rubble of your life, and to polish it down to be something that is beautiful and is reflective of Jesus Christ. And so we saw this with all the imperatives. We saw 2 weeks ago the exhortations of how to relate to leaders in the church and how to relate to one another. Last week we dealt with just verses 16 to 18, the three imperatives: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And now what I want us to see is how God is continuing in that sanctification process as we walk with Him. So let's have a word of prayer. We're going to see this kind of wrap all together in this letter this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You'd guide our time. Thank You for the clear encouragement from Your Word. I pray that You'd help us as we recognize that through Jesus Christ that we have positionally been sanctified, that we are positionally in Christ. We're Yours, and we have become inheritors of all the blessings of that, and we have been imputed Christ's righteousness to us. But God, as we recognize that we are still living in this world, still living in the reality of struggles day to day and this flesh, and we've got to put off the old man and put on the new man, help us to be working at progressively being sanctified, but recognize that You are the one who is working that in our lives, that we might surrender and yield to Your work for us. Thank You for this text. I pray that You'd help us to grasp and learn from it and to walk away from here applying and living it out for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's jump in. We saw then last week the Christian's walk should be surrendered to the will of God as he finished out verse 18, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." But then he's going to go from there and talk about a Christian's walk should be spiritually discerning. In this process, or this working towards sanctification and growing in that, he's going to grow that and talk about the importance of being spiritually discerning. Really, in the verses right before this, we saw the emphasis on the adverbs. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything. Well, here he's going to emphasize, and the focus is going to be on the subject, the Spirit. Don't quench him. Prophecies, don't despise them. And so if you're going to be growing in sanctification, what he's going to emphasize is don't reject God's spiritual resources for your life, and specifically, don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit in your life. If we're gonna allow the Holy Spirit to work on us, to purify us, and so the question is, well, what does that mean? If I want to grow in spiritual maturity, to not quench the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, throughout the Bible, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is often referred to as a fire. In fact, we even in Acts 2, when the church is birthed, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and we see with cloven tongues of fire upon them. Throughout the Bible, oftentimes the Holy Spirit is referred to that way. And to quench has the idea of to extinguish, to put out, the idea of putting water on a fire. So the idea, the concept is that you don't normally accidentally quench a fire. It's purposeful and intentional. And the idea there is the Holy Spirit who indwells you is working and is alive and is a fire inside of you. And he wants to work towards your good and towards producing good in your life. But he says, don't put that out. Don't quench what the Spirit wants to do and stop that in your life. And allow him to continue to work that. So the question really comes down to, well, what does the Holy Spirit do for the believer? Why should I be concerned about not quenching the Spirit? And as you look through Scripture, we learn a lot about what he does for us. The Bible describes for us that he is our comforter. He is our guide into truth. The Bible describes the truth of God. So as we read Scripture, he guides us to understand it. He illuminates the Scriptures to us. The Bible tells that he's the one who convicts us of our sin and reveals our need for Jesus Christ and a Savior. And he illuminates the gospel to us to draw us to himself. He's the one who then at our salvation, he places us into the body of Christ and then seals us for the day of redemption. So he's intricately involved in our salvation and intricately involved in then our going forward. And then he gifts us for service in the body. We have the spiritual gifts in which he enables us to be able to serve one another, to be able to serve the Lord. That's through the Holy Spirit gifting us for that. And then he empowers us as we yield to the Holy Spirit. He empowers us to be able to do ministry, to be able to be effective in our walk before him. The Bible says he also is involved in sanctifying us, to draw us to become more like Christ. He empowers us in ministry, and then he produces fruit in our lives. We know from Galatians 5 that he produces fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, and it goes on to talk about how he wants to produce these things in our lives so that we can walk in the fullness of what God intends for you, and we can walk in the fullness of a relationship with God. The Holy Spirit is directly impactful and necessary and is such a powerful influence on the life of the believer. So obviously we see, well that makes sense that we wouldn't want to quench him. We don't want to shut that down. We don't want to have him stop producing that fruit in our lives. We don't want to shut that off. And I think about an example of that, of the Holy Spirit or the power of God being quenched. I think of Israel coming into the Promised Land. Right, as Joshua leads them, they miraculously cross over the Jordan River as God stops the Jordan River so they can all walk across, all of Israel, on dry ground. They come into the Promised Land, and they come up against Jericho, this massive walled city, march around it for 7 different days. God has the walls fall down, an incredible victory of God has his hand upon the people of Israel. And God says, I want you to destroy everything there. Do not take of the accursed things. And so they do that, all except for one man, Achan. Nobody realizes Achan takes of the goods and has stored them, some gold and silver and garments and things of the people of Jericho. They go to the next city, a small little city, Ai, and they think, oh, this will be an easy win. We'll send up 3,000 guys and we'll conquer this city. But next thing you know, they're defeated, and 36 guys are killed and are now being brought back in body bags and buried. And they wonder, what in the world happened? And God says, you disobeyed me, and my hand was pulled off of your life. You quenched me. I wanted to give this to you. I wanted to do this in your life, but you quenched that because you disobeyed. And I can't pour out blessings upon you when you reject me and ignore me. And they say, wait, who did this? And they find out it's Achan, and they remove Achan and the sin from the camp. And we see, man, how much we should be conscious of and seeking after the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. So that then draws out two questions in our minds. Well, how do we quench Him? And how can we, rather on the flip side of that, how can we fuel and blow on the flame of the Holy Spirit or enable the Holy Spirit in our lives? Well, let's start with how can we quench Him? There's a couple of things here. One, we can quench Him by ignoring Him. When we take a perspective of thinking, well, I don't really need God's help in this. I can handle my life. I can do my life. I don't really need this. I can live out and kind of do my own thing, or I'll live out my religiousness, and I don't really need God's help in this. You ignore Him. To think that we could do this by a list of religious checklists or outward manifestations is not the work of God. That's why Paul says to the Galatians, who had come out of a religious system and they had come by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and had turned to salvation, and he says to them, oh, foolish Galatians, because they were considering going back to the religious works, he says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Do you think that you came to Jesus Christ and you were saved by the Holy Spirit? Do you think you can continue on without Him? Why would you go back to just religious do's and don'ts? Rely on the Holy Spirit. We can quench Him when we ignore Him and think, I can become religious. I can get victory over these sins. This sin that's besetting me has been a struggle. This thing that I've been battling, I'll just try harder. I'll just put on a better face. I'll hide it better, whatever. He says, that's foolish. Having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? Don't ignore the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Another way that we can quench Him is by disobeying Him. When He is leading you to do something, to use your spiritual gifts in a certain way, He says, man, I've gifted you for this. I want you to do this. God gives you spiritual gifts for a purpose to be used. And we say, nah, I don't really want to listen to what His direction is. I really don't want to do that. When we disobey Him, we quench Him. The third way is by allowing sin in our lives. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4 in verse 30 and 31. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The idea there is that don't close that down. Don't let sin impact what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. And he mentions there a variety of relational things of wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. In the context in Ephesians 4 of the reality of a variety of different sins as we can relate to one another in our walk with God. He talks about in Ephesians 4 to put off the old man which corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which after God is creating righteousness and true holiness. And when we don't do that, when we allow sin to remain in our lives, and we're disobeying God, or we're allowing sin to be there, we're quenching the Holy Spirit. And not only that, he says, we grieve Him. You see, because the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity, and you can grieve Him in a relational matter that He says, oh man, I want to bless you. I want to do these things in your life, and I'm grieved that you don't listen to me. I'm grieved that you do these, and now I'm quenched as well, and I cannot do this. And so He says, don't quench Him. Well, how do you, the question might be asked, well, how do I know if I have been quenching the Holy Spirit in my life? What kind of signs will there be, or evidence will there be in my life if the Holy Spirit has been quenched? Well, one would be that there is a loss of interest in spiritual things. The desire and hunger for the Word of God, the desire and hunger to be in prayer and to be around the people of God, to be at church and growing together in Christ, when that desire, that loss of interest is there, that may be a sign that you've quenched the Holy Spirit. That He's not vibrant in your life, because the Holy Spirit wants to grow that in you. Another sign might be that sin becomes dominant. That you're not getting victory over sin. Sin's now just controlling you. And you're living in a lifestyle of sin, and you feel like, man, I can't get any handle on this. What may be that you've quenched the Holy Spirit. The third would be that joy is lost. Remember David when he got into his sin with Bathsheba, and then another man's wife, and then end up killing that man with Uriah, and all those stuff that went on. And finally, in Psalm 51, we have this prayer of confession. And he says in Psalm 51 and verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. God, give me back this joy. And he says, and uphold me by your generous spirit. God, I have quenched this spirit, and I have lost joy. Do you have joy? If you don't feel joy in your life, it could be that part of that is you've quenched the Spirit. Another one would be that power and ministry seems absent, or lastly, that His fruit doesn't seem evident in your life. When you look at the list in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you see that God is growing those fruit in your life? Do you see that He's growing to be more patient? Are you more patient now than you were 5 years ago? Are you more gracious? Do you see love for other people growing in your life? That's the fruit of the Spirit. And so if He's not been quenched, He's going to be able to produce those in your life. Well, then how do we fuel the Spirit? Well, that would be to confess any sins and choose to surrender to Him. First of all, let me get cleansed and right before Him. God, is there areas that I have sinned against you? I want to make those right so that you have freedom to work. That which I've restricted you down, I don't want to restrict you anymore. I want to allow the Holy Spirit to have freedom to work in my life. And so God, these things in my areas of my life in which I have allowed that to remain, I want to confess those and make them right. And then feast on the Word of God. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak into your life, to teach you and to illuminate Scriptures, to draw you closer to Him, and then walk in the Spirit daily, which means walk yielded. The Bible says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then it talks about what the works of the flesh are and then the fruit of the Spirit are. But that idea of a walk is a regular step after step, daily yieldedness to the Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, I want you to lead and guide and to yield to that. So Paul here, as he's saying in the sanctification process, he says, don't quench the Spirit. Second thing he says is, don't despise prophecies. Now, the office of a prophet in Scripture speaks in two ways. One is that of foretelling of a prophetic word, or a foretelling of a future event, a revelational type of a word. But it also speaks of a forthtelling. Thus says the Lord God. In fact, actually about two-thirds of the mentioning of prophecy in the Bible is forthtelling. And until the Scriptures were completed, there was still both the revelationary immediate aspect of the giving of the Word of God. But now that the New Testament has been completed, what we have today is the thus says the Lord God from His Word. The foretelling or the forthtelling of the Word of God that way in the immediate sense. And so it is now the preaching of what God has revealed to us. And He says basically, don't despise the giving of the Word of God and the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God. Don't despise that. In fact, we have it, the commandment that was given to Timothy by Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, to preach the Word of God. Preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so there should be an aspect of saying, man, I want God to grow in my life and teach me, so therefore I need the Holy Spirit to be alive and active in my life, and I want to be in a place where I am hearing from the Word of God. I don't want to despise prophecies. I don't want to despise that and reject that. I need that in my life. And so He's encouraging them that even in this young church of these believers in Thessalonica, and they could be getting into all different kinds of stuff and building programs, He says, I want you to make sure that you're keeping this Word centered. Keeping this directed on the Word of God, that you're growing the Word of God and keeping that open. Because the health of a church would ultimately be determined by its commitment and reception of the preaching of the Word of God. So as we're thinking about this aspect of growing in the Holy Spirit and in the Lord, is first of all is don't reject God's spiritual resources, but then secondly, don't resist any false teaching. And really, what follows right behind this in verse 21 and 22 is three different imperatives that really come in further explanation to the previous. Because Christians often find themselves in a position of trying to determine what is spiritually genuine or not. Is this right? In fact, the early church writers attribute a saying to Christ. It's not verified that Jesus ever said this, but they attribute a saying to Christ that was this, that we should become approved money changers. What they meant by that was it was the money changer's job as they're changing money to constantly be figuring out, is this counterfeit or is this real money? And spiritually speaking, we should be regularly saying, is this right? Is this genuine? Or is this counterfeit? So there's this aspect of testing those things, to be on guard for that. Several years ago, a man by the name of Aben Johnson, he owned a radio station, a television station in Detroit in 1997, and he sold it. And then he began to take his fortune from all of that and to invest in precious jewels and diamonds and different things. He spent $3 million on a blue diamond called the Streeter Diamond that Sam Walton, the founder of Walmart, had won in a poker game from a man named Streeter. He then spent $2.7 million for a collection of diamonds called the Russian Blues. Another $17 million were invested in the Sylvia Walton collection. And in all of his diamond spending, he spent $83 million on collecting these different precious jewels until one day he found out and discovered they were all fake. That they were all basically price, or what he thought was priceless was really worthless. The stones were actually cubic zirconia, blue topaz, citrine, and others, inexpensive gems. And when he found that out, he then sued the Florida-based jeweler Jack Hasson, who had bilked him out of all this money. They arrested him, and he's still actually serving a 40-year sentence that they handed down to him in 2000 and demanded restitution of $78 million. So he'll never get back all of his money. Now we hear that of a guy investing $83 million in precious jewels like that, and we think, how does a guy not check that out better? Like, how does that happen, right? If you're going to spend $17 million on a set of diamonds, don't you think you'd say, I want to make sure I get this really well appraised and checked out? Well, sometimes we hear that in the spiritual realm, and we think, How did they get pulled off into that false teaching? How did that happen? We got to recognize that we have an adversary who is a great deceiver. The Bible says that he is an angel of light, that he'll dress up as a wolf in sheep's clothing, and he will do everything he can to deceive you. He is a master of lies. So that tells us we need to be spiritually discerning, which is why Paul follows that with test all things. Hold fast what is good and abstain from all forms of evil. Right? That makes sense then. As we're trying to discern, as we're trying to grow in the Lord, we need to be discerning. That's why even John said it in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits where they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world." Now, that word test in the Greek, dokimazo, actually means to prove or to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. It actually is often even used in testing metals to see is this pure, is this a genuine metal? He says we got to test everything. And how do we do that? We take it back to the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said in John 17. We got to take everything back to truth and to say, let me check it there. You know, the reality is, in our society today, there is a prevalence, an inundation of resources that are at your fingertips. You could watch unending podcast or listen unending to podcasts. You could watch unending YouTube videos of sermons and discussions over different matters. You could read books to your eyes can't keep open any longer. There is so much resources at our fingertips underneath of the label of Christian. The question is that all true? Because the reality is our culture has learned that the Christian label sells. There's profit in labeling it Christian because people will buy it. So we need to be especially discerning to test all things, to take it back and say, you know what this author is saying this? Let me go back to Scripture. You should read and listen and watch all those things with a discerning heart to say, I need to have my attention, even as from this pulpit, from anybody that teaches you the Word of God, to say, wait a minute, is this what Scripture says? And when the red flags come off, you're like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Then go back and be like, wait a minute. No, that's not right. So that we're not led astray to buy a bill of goods that are false. We're to be people of the truth, and so we need to be very careful with that. And so when you discover then biblical truth and where you're being fed biblical truth, he says, hold on to that. Hold on to that biblical truth, but abstain from every form of evil. Put those aside. And so whatever is found to be doctrinally evil or in opposition to Christ and His Word, abstain from that. Stay away from it entirely. Discard it. And so we've seen a Christian's walk should be surrendering to the will of God, but then we saw here now a Christian's walk should be spiritually discerning. Where he goes next is that a Christian's walk should be growing in sanctification by the power of God. He's now going to build off that. He's just done those 16 different imperatives. And it may seem from these past 16 imperatives that Paul is trying to emphasize, if you're going to grow in sanctification, you have to do it. It's your job, do these things, and you will become sanctified. But he's very quick to follow right on the heels of that and say, wait a minute, no. This is the work of God in your life. Notice what he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So he wants to bring it back to the balance of that there's the aspect of responsibility, but also dependence, an active dependency. And so I basically want to take this next couple of verses and restate it into a different sentence with three parts. That God himself is faithful to sanctify you completely until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider that in three different segments. That God himself is faithful. It's interesting in the structure of the verse. In the original language, the first word emphasizes the most important emphasis in it, in the verse, and the word is himself. So if you were to read it in the Greek, the first word would be autos, himself. It's emphasizing that himself, God himself, is the one who is going to sanctify you. as the primary source of sanctification. In fact, he wraps that up then in verse 24, that he who calls you, the one who called you to salvation, called you to himself, the one who brought you into salvation, he is faithful who also will do it. He's going to work to bring you to a place of sanctification. And so he's the one who's going to preserve you. He's faithful to preserve you blameless at the coming of Jesus. And Paul said the same thing in many places. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Or over in Romans 8:28 to 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, God is at work all the way through from front to end. So as one theologian put it, God does not promise to be a father to us merely for one day, but adopts us with this understanding that he is to cherish us afterwards. God loves you and is going to continue to do the work in your life of progressive sanctification. He not only made you his, adopted you as his sons and daughters into his family, and positionally sanctified you, but he is working to progressively sanctify you. This is the work of God that he's wanting to do in your life. I love how Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church, where he talks about all these different moral struggles that these people used to all be involved with. And then he, in the aorist tense, in the completed tense, he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God is the one who has cleansed you from all of this. He forgives your sin, changes your nature, adopts you as his child, and clothes you with Christ's righteousness. That's our positional sanctification. He then continues to work us over, to cleanse us, and to make us progressively be more sanctified. And the good thing is, he's not done with us. He's patient, he's kind, he's loving, and he's good. He's working on me and he's working on you to perform and complete in you what he desires for his glory. So Paul is saying here, don't you see it? He says, he who called you, if he called you, he will sanctify you because he's faithful. Not because you are, but because he is. He's faithful. And so we see the emphasis there that God himself is faithful to do this. To do what? To sanctify you completely. To sanctify you completely. The emphasis there is, he's not looking just to outwardly make you look a little better. This isn't just an outward change of, I'm going to look more religious, I'm going to sound more religious. No, he's working every part of us. He says that he may sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, That is your relational aspect between you and God, your soul, that's your mind and emotions, and your body be preserved blameless. That he wants to work over every part of you to completely sanctify you. And so God himself is faithful to sanctify you completely for how long? Until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll preserve us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. This yielding to the work of God in your life is motivated by Christ coming for his bride. And he will reward his people. In fact, this is the fifth time in this letter that Paul has emphasized the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to that day as motivation. That someday I will be perfectly sanctified. Someday I'm going to be glorified and there'll be no more sin in my life. There'll be no more hindrance between me and God. That relationship will be perfect because all of that will be all be changed. And I'll be perfectly sanctified. And God says, I am working in that to preserve you blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I called you to salvation. I positionally made you mine. I'm going to keep you there and progressively work to make you sanctified. And I will preserve you blameless till when? to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why Jude finishes up his book with this, saying, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So there's this aspect of saying, okay, God's going to do this in my life. Yes, I need to be involved. I'm not going to quench the Spirit. I'm going to not despise prophecies. I'm going to test all things. I'm going to be active, but I'm going to surrender to the work of the Lord. This is him doing this work in my life. This is not me just saying, I got to just try harder. God wants to purify and sanctify you. What an encouragement. Well, he finishes out the book, one final thing here and we'll wrap up. He finishes out the book with that a Christian's walk should be supporting one another. He comes back to really where he started the book, with prayer and grace. And in a very relational aspect, brethren, he says. Brethren, pray for us. He's used that term, brethren, over a dozen times in this letter, of this aspect of partnership together, that we are in this. And he says, hey, he'd already said, hey, I'm praying for you guys. I pray for you without ceasing, and you're always in our prayers. But here he says, hey, would you pray for us? Well, we could use this, and as we're continuing to serve the Lord and walk with the Lord, brethren, pray for us. That's one of the blessings of a church family, is that we can gather together and pray together, support one another, bearing burdens together. Just this past Wednesday in our small group, we had the opportunity to get real personal and to share some very serious and personal needs, and we just took time to pray for each individual situation and situation's needs there. And one of the people in our group said, man, I have never been in a place that has like this, a church that involves and cares and loves this way and supports each other this way. Do you realize what you have? I thought, well, that's exactly what the church is supposed to be. That we're supporting one another in this sanctification, growing together in Christ. That's why our vision statement is that our mission is to bring glory to God by making disciples of Christ and growing together in Christ. That we do that together. And so as we're being sanctified, as we're God is working us, we support each other. And so he says, brethren, pray for us. Because the reality is God has not established his church to be a place, but a people. A people who love God together and are learning to love one another more. And then he mentions, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And some of you are thinking, is this like a third ordinance? Like, are we going to start doing this like we do communion and baptism? What is this holy kiss? Well, this, what I would say, is more of a cultural form that was common in those in that culture in which they lived. But the holy kiss was one thing that was absent from any distinguishment. They would greet one another. It didn't matter. It didn't matter if they were different ages. It didn't matter if they were different economic statuses or political statuses. There it was an emphasis of unity amongst a holy kiss. That we're gonna greet one another in that way, and so it's a very cultural greeting. It doesn't seem like to me that this is Paul emphasizing this is a new ordinance, but rather there's a substance behind the form. The substance behind the form to our culture, which we're not a, you know, kiss one another type of a culture. I think Americans, we like our little bit of a bubble space. And that's kind of how we are. We're happy with the handshake. I can extend my arm out here, and you do the same, and we keep our bubble. And I remember sometimes traveling, I've been to some South American cultures, and they don't like the bubble. They want to bring you in close and kiss on the cheek. And I remember I was in college my first time going into South America, and we went to a church service, and I had never been kissed that many times in my life. I didn't know what to do. I finally just kind of froze. Like, I was overwhelmed by my bubble being infiltrated and all these people coming and kissing. And I think that was very cultural for them. they're very touchy, and we're not. And but so I think the form or the substance behind the form is be loving. Express that form of love and one anotherness, whether it's a handshake or a fist bump or a hug or a kiss, whatever it is. Bear this together. We're in this together. We're growing together in Christ. So pray for us. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And he says, hey, and spread this message around to other churches. Whether there was maybe little house churches in that area, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle, this letter, be read to all the holy brethren. Then he finishes the letter with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He brings it back to where he started, grace. Because all of this walk and growth and joy in Christ is undeserved. We don't deserve for God to still continue to care for us. We don't deserve for Him to pour out His blessing of the Spirit and to grow us and to produce fruit in our lives of love and joy. We don't deserve the blessing of a church family where we can love one another, but God is gracious. And so He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Like pieces of glass being polished on a beach. Through the day in, day out, the tides and the waves coming and beating on us in different ways, God says, I am working to make out of you and in your life something beautiful and precious and wonderful. Let me do it. And Paul is trying to grow us and encourage us in this letter in that way. How are you responding to God's work of sanctifying in your life? Is there an openness to say, yes, God, I don't want to be satisfied and content? Because we can sometimes get like, well, here I am, I'm good with this spot. God says, no, I want to keep on growing you. I want you to go to the next step with me. Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to continue to reveal truth, that you would mold yourself to that? Are you using your gifts for the Lord? Are you serving Him? Are you growing in discernment and in your walk with God? I think the message here, if I were to summarize Paul's letter to the church, he's thrilled about their position in Christ. You guys are standing firm, your faith and your love, and all these things. He says, keep going. Keep going. Keep growing, keep molding, keep being shaped by Jesus Christ. He's not done with you yet. That's the message of 1 Thessalonians and the message to us today as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that grace and thank you for your goodness to us. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve to be positionally be placed in your family because we are sinners, enemies of yours, but yet you demonstrate your love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, God, we want to thank you for that grace. But, God, I want to thank you as well that that grace doesn't stop. Your grace to mold us and to produce in us and to work in us is continuing. And that you will sanctify us completely. I pray that you'd help us that we would yield to that then. That we'd be open to that and continue growing in that. That we'd be willing to take the next steps. And so, God, I pray that you would help us, that we would be obedient, that we would hear from your Spirit, be sensitive and would not quench the Spirit. We'd hear from your Word and grow in it. God, that you might produce in us all that you desire. And so we thank you for that progressive work in our lives of sanctification. And, Father, even more so, we are thankful that someday that struggle that we feel, the struggle in our flesh, that someday that'll be over because we'll be perfectly sanctified. Someday we'll stand before you and before Jesus Christ completely transformed, and we shall be like him. Father, we look forward to that day. And so God, I pray that you'd help us to live expectantly and purposefully until that day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.